Once again, thank you so much. Tonight we'll be in Romans chapter 16. And the Word of God warns the church about some grave dangers. Warned the church in Rome, and I think there's a warning for us as well. So I invite you back tonight as we continue our exposition of Romans chapter 16. Tonight is 6 o'clock. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, returning to our exposition of Luke's gracious gospel, chapter 23, starting at verse 33. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. The Scriptures say, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. And Father, we come this morning to one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And any statement made by a person on a deathbed always has great, great significance. And you have been pleased to record to us in sacred scripture the seven statements made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And each of them is a message for us. So today, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're embarking this morning on a wonderful journey through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was pleased to record to us seven distinct statements that He made from the cross. The Gospel writers, as you all come together, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, and John, you combine all the Gospels, and there are seven times that Jesus spoke from the cross to the people around Him. Very, very significant. Whenever a person on their deathbed, a mother, a father, husband, or wife, would speak to you, or speak to us, these final words, they have great, great weight and great significance. And we, over the next 7 weeks, we'll be pursuing each of these seven statements and drawing rich, rich application for us from them. The first of these statements is found for us here in Luke 23:34. This morning, let's look at the statement that came from the cross. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It is a statement of forgiveness, a statement of the Lord's compassion for His people and for those around them. But forgiveness permeates this entire statement, and we'd like to spend a few moments today drawing from this statement that He made for our encouragement. Let me say, first of all, that it is an exhibition of His compassion. When you hear the words, Father, forgive them, it is obviously a display of the great compassion that Jesus Christ had for all of us. Now, most of us know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're not always aware of the second part of the verse, which is verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world should be saved through Him. That is, His first coming did not come to bring wrath and judgment. It came to display His great love for us and talk about His death on the cross for our sins, of giving us life. And He didn't come to bring wrath, to bring judgment in His first coming. He came to display His marvelous, marvelous compassion and affection that He has for us. In Luke 19, would you turn there for just a moment? In Luke 19 and verse 10, He reminds us again why He came. Luke 19 and verse 10, He says, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, finish it, that which was lost. That's why he came. He came after lost people, those that were lost. He came after sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. He didn't come to inflict wrath and punishment. No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Go to chapter 15. In chapter 15 of Luke, Luke reminds us in chapter 15, verse 1, in this great chapter on forgiveness, that all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. That is, all the base people of the day, the most notoriously evil, were coming to listen to Christ. And both the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people, began to grumble and say, and were saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He has no hesitation to associate with sinful people. Well, why? Because he loved them. That's why he came. He came to live with them. He came to live among us. That was why the Lord came to us. Reminds us in Luke 23, reminds us that they're very careful to tell us in verse 33 that he was buried, that he was crucified, on Golgotha, the place of the skull, a mountain that looked like a human skull. It's where they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says he was also crucified between two thieves. Nothing is by accident. In everything there is a statement. Even in his crucifixion, there was a statement made for us that he was identified with criminals, and he was crucified between two criminals, as if to say, this is why I came. I came to be numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah said, and to give my life a ransom for many. He loves sinners. The Apostle Paul reminded us that God so demonstrates his love for us in that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so when the Lord made the statement from the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, it was really the display of his great compassion for you and for me and for all sinners. He didn't come to destroy man's lives. He came to save them. You know, in this exhibition of compassion, we are dramatically presented with a great humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to see what he went through, the humiliation, the condescension that he would come down and condescend to mankind and suffer all this great, great humiliation and embarrassment. It says here that the soldiers were casting lots for his garments. They stripped him, and anything worthy of that had any price to it, they took to themselves as part of their bounty for crucifying him. And the seamless robe that they did not cut in four pieces, they cast lots for it that one would take it. It says that the people themselves, in verse 35, the people stood by looking on. The word looking on is gawking. It wasn't looking on with sorrow, looking on with a sense of pain. No, it was a spectacle. You know, we're all acquainted with gawkers because we all do it on freeways, do we not? There's an accident, we all slow down. Sometimes it's just a guy changing his tire. But we're all stopping, not to help him, but to what? To gawk. And so we have this huge crowd of people gawking, looking at him, not in a sense of, helping and feeling his pain, but just there to gawk. It says that the rulers themselves sneered at him. They mocked him. They scorned him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen one of God that Isaiah prophesied, the coming servant, if it's really him, let him come down. And the soldiers picked up the refrain themselves, and they added, they didn't know what they were talking about, but they added the same sneer. You know, they're saying along the same lines, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And in mocking fashion, they even came and offered him wine, that you would offer any royal person, except in this case it was this sour, despicable wine that they had. And they gave it to him. They offered it to him. He goes on to tell us that even Pontius Pilate, to add insult to injury, wrote an inscription and placed it over the cross, that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you know, the Jews came to Pilate and said, you know, this is not true. You shouldn't put this inscription on there. You should say, he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. I'm mocking you Jews who think you're such a great nation and you're just a conquered people. And this is your king. This despicable human being is your king. He is the King of the Jews, insulting them and insulting Christ. You know, they tell us that our Lord was stripped naked of every piece of clothing, that he hung on the cross. There's nothing robs you of your dignity more than having been stripped of all your clothing. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's in that frame of mind. It's in that state of being utterly, utterly humiliated that Jesus looked at all the people. He looked at the Romans and the Jews and the people, and he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The great, great exhibition, display, demonstration, and proof of the great love that he has for us. If you ever doubt the love of God, friend, this statement would erase that once and for all. Father, forgive them. And notice the expression that he says, for they do not know what they are doing. Let me move on, secondly, to explain the statement. For they do not know what they are doing. He qualifies the forgiveness by giving the explanation, saying they are unaware. They are totally in the dark about what they are doing. And saying that, he's saying that he really points to the fact that the crucifixion was done entirely in ignorance by these people. Later on, the apostles, as they begin to explain the gospel of Christ, tell us this. Would you turn to Acts chapter 3? In Acts chapter 3, as the apostles began to preach the gospel of Christ to the Jewish nation, they bring reference to this. In Peter's message in Acts chapter 3, and come down to verse 12. In verse 12, when Peter saw this, after he performed this marvelous miracle, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, he whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see now, you see and know. And the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, note this, I know that you acted in what? In ignorance, just as your rulers did also. He says, we know that what you did, as despicable and as evil as we know it is, we know that you did it in absolute ignorance. You had no idea who he was. There was a darkness that had veiled you. The God of this world had put a veil over your eyes, had completely covered your eyes, that you had no idea who he was. He had no idea that he was the Prince of Life, that he was the Messiah of Israel, that he was the chosen one of Isaiah the prophet, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the very Son of God. All of that was hidden from your eyes. You had no idea. Not even the Roman heathen. Even they, God testified concerning them that much of their wickedness was done over in ignorance. So he reminds us of that. They do not know what they are doing. Their crucifixion of me is something done in absolute ignorance. But I want you to see something else to help explain this phrase. You're in Acts, go to Acts 2 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, in a previous sermon given in the book of Acts, the sermon on the day of Pentecost, as Peter gets up and addresses the Jews for the first time, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Now, friends, look at verse 23. Peter says, "This man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of whom? God." God. See, behind this little spectacle there on Calvary, besides this event that took place there in the public square, in the crossroads of freeways, that was a plan that was predetermined by God Himself. God had, from ages past, already put a plan in place that had to do with the redemption of mankind, the sin that Adam and Eve committed that plunged man into sin and destruction and depravity. All of that, God had a plan to cover that. It involved His Son. It involved His Son who volunteered to become the payment for sin. It was a predetermined plan of God. And the Lord knew all about that. And they had no idea. They had no idea that this was God's plan. And in order to not take us by surprise, people, God, with God, there are no accidents. God is absolutely sovereign. And even the death of His Son was a plan that He had for the redemption of mankind, predetermined. He was the Lamb of God chosen from the foundation of the world. Before He flung the universe into existence, God had predetermined that His Son would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Look at chapter 3, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and in verse 18, after He says, "But I know that you acted in ignorance, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus," what? "Fulfilled." In other words, all that Jesus experienced was foretold in the Scriptures. It was all there. Everything that Christ experienced as a suffering servant, it was all foretold there. It's just that the enemies of God, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that, they read selectively, as people are sinners are prone to do, or they read in ignorance. They didn't realize that their Savior, before He would be a conquering hero, had to be a suffering servant, and that's who He was. And so you read the prophecies, the great prophets of Isaiah, for example, where he speaks about the suffering servant that culminates in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the John 3 of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. There specifies how the Messiah would suffer. And the great Psalm, Psalm 22, that speaks about the suffering servant. This great Psalm, Psalm 22, that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that phrase we realize is one of the seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. It is a psalm that you place behind the crucifixion of Christ, and He fulfills it to the letter. He speaks about people gawking. He speaks about the bulls of Bashan surrounding Him. He speaks about people sneering. He speaks about people that have taken His garments and casting lots for them. He speaks about the fact that He hung there naked and all His bones are exposed. He speaks about the fact that His tongue is so dry. His mouth is so dry that His tongue clings to His palate. It mentions there that He is so weak. He's like a dried piece of pottery baking in a hot, dusty desert. He has no strength. It has all gone from him. And all of that pictured for us in Psalm 22. It is all predicted. It is all prophesied. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea. They have no idea. They are absolutely ignorant of all the prophecies that God has made. You see, there was a great plan in place. The salvation that comes to Christ, friend, is a plan that God has predetermined from ages past. It is a plan for the world. Don't ever forget that. And now and then some enemies of Christ think, well, that Christianity is a Western religion. But Christianity is a white man's religion. Friend, don't you for a moment ever believe that. It was a divine plan for the whole world. For every human being on this planet, ever born and ever to be born, Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now the world was obviously ignorant. You and I were ignorant. But this is what God designed for us. What a marvelous, marvelous plan God had for us. And I'll not ever forget that. There is a third lesson we draw from this wonderful statement, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It is an example, friend, of forgiveness. An example how you and I should be involved in forgiving one another. The apostles take this up. Those that explain the passage take it up for us and drive it home to us. Example in 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you turn there, please, to 1 Peter 2. The Apostle Peter is speaking to suffering Christians in his day. 1 Peter chapter 2. And come down to verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. He drives home this example that he gave us. He says here in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His," what? "In His steps. You do as He has done." You do as He has done. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." He was absolutely sinless and yet crucified. "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no," what? "No threats, but instead forgave them. And kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or by His stripes or by His wounds, you were healed. For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have turned or returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." And Peter says to you and says to me, listen, we need to forgive our enemies. We need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. The Lord taught us to pray for our enemies. When somebody persecutes you, somebody says things about you, somebody becomes your enemy, says, pray for your enemies. Reminded us through the Apostle Paul, never to take our own revenge. Never to give back evil for evil or wrong for wrong. Never, ever for us to do that, but to leave room for the wrath of God. Because God Himself said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says who? Says the Lord. Not us, not we. We are not able to do that. And so the Lord taught us there that it's not for us to wish vengeance and wrong upon our evildoers. It's God's decision. It is God's right. It is God's place. You know, in the book of Acts chapter 7, would you please turn there? In Acts chapter 7, we have a wonderful, wonderful, marvelous example of exactly what Peter's talking about. There was a man by the name of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church. Not only a great deacon, but a great evangelist and a great preacher and a great man of God. And he preached a great sermon to the Jewish people in chapter 7. Here's how the sermon went. Verse 54, when they got through with the sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That is, they were deeply convicted. Not in a positive way, but in a negative way. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Whenever the Word of God is preached, my dear friends, you know, it touches people in the good way and in the bad way. It just does. When the word goes out, it just cuts to the quick, goes deep down within, and it reveals you. And many times it's done to bring you to repentance, to bring you to faith in Christ, to fall on your knees and ask Him for forgiveness, as it happened in Acts chapter 2. But other times it happens in the negative way, like here, deeply convicted, exposed for their sin, and instead of repentance, anger, and began gnashing their teeth at Him. Verse 55, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Friends, I want you to note that when Stephen looked into heaven, he saw the glory of God that very few are privileged to see, except perhaps when they're about to enter the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing. Now, normally the Word of God says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But in this case, he stands, obviously because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And at the moment of your greatest need, when you need God the most, he will be there for you. The minute when you ask sometimes, will I ever have the courage to face death when the time of death comes, may I say to you, our Lord Jesus Christ will stand and make intercession for you and be there to help you. And Peter and Stephen saw this. And then it says in verse 57, but they, the Jews, cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it. And they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. That's the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Didn't you see it there? Almost the same words that our Lord uttered from the cross. Stephen utters. These are his dying words. Lord, forgive them. Lord, don't lay this sin against their charge. I know it's the same with them as it was with the crowd that crucified my Savior. I know it's the same with them as it was with those that nailed my Lord to the cross. Don't let this sin against them. You see, this is the example God gives us. We need to practice this. Stephen practiced it. He wants you and he wants me to practice the same thing. We all have enemies. We all have people that wrong us. We have folks that have wronged us in the past, that have wronged us recently, that will wrong us tomorrow. We need to keep this in mind. That the same display of compassion that our Lord had for sinners that surrounded Him, like bulls and dogs and lions, etc., He says, so much the same way we should be able to forgive our enemies. Pray for them. Perhaps you have someone in your life that has wronged you. Perhaps you have someone in your life that you are adamant, and is really messing up your Christian experience. It's bringing bitterness in your soul when there should be sweetness in it. It's bringing anger when there should be a song in your heart. He's defiling, that person is defiling your life by making you take out your anger, frustration on those around you when you should be loving those around you. All because you're unwilling to do what Jesus taught us here. Father, this is your department. Father, this is your dealings. You deal with it. I forgive them. Lord, they are your department. You take care of it. You know, it's interesting. You say, well, where does that come from? How could I ever do something like that? Well, you know, it's interesting that the gospel writers record that the Jews that were around him were sneering at him and mocking him and saying something to each other. You know, it says, this man, he trusted God. He was telling us to trust God. Well, you know what? He should trust God now to deliver him from the cross. Where is this God now? Where is this so-called great Savior, great God that took care of him? Why can't he bring him from the cross now? And they were mocking and laughing at him. As if to say, you know, this God, you trusted him. There is no trust there for you. He's abandoned you. He's forsaken you. And they were entirely wrong. They were absolutely entirely wrong. Because that was not the case at all. And it's interesting, the amazing statement is that in Psalm 22, the only reason the psalmist could ever write this psalm, could ever even begin to utter the things that he says, is because he was trusting in a great and awesome God. Go to Psalm 22 for just a moment. Let's find the psalm in Psalm 22. Now I want you just to follow with me for a few moments to see what great confidence the psalmist had in his great God. Because this is the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. It's a prophecy about him. He speaks about all the stuff that happens. Psalm 22 verse 1 begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he describes all the events around the cross, almost to a detail, my dear friends. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast what? Lots. But notice verse 19. What's the first word? But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild ox. You answer me, and I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from me. But when he cried to him for help, he what? He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Hey, is this a man that's in despair? No. Is this a man that's abandoned by God? No, far from it. He's a man who's fully trusting in God. It's only when you trust in God that you're able to forgive those around you, friend. Obviously, if you have no God, if you have no trust in God, then you're defending your own self. But when the great God of Jacob and the great God of Israel, when he stands at your right hand, when he is your helper, then you know, friend, that you can forgive and you can trust God for the outcome. Agreed or not? Yes, agreed. And let's proceed to understand that. Let me give you one other lesson from this saying. Not only is it an exhibition of the compassion of the Lord, not only have we explained the significance of the words, for they don't know what they are doing, not only have we seen that it becomes an example for us to emulate and to imitate and to walk in his steps, but also let's, for a few moments, just contemplate the extent of this forgiveness. When he says forgive them, just exactly what does that mean? What does that mean? Because we don't want to ever take a statement that Jesus makes and misinterpret it. You may draw wrong conclusions from it. Some may think that by him saying forgive them, that it becomes a sense for he forgives them on any and all Jews and all the human beings, that all our sins are all forgiven, that the whole world is forgiven, and there's a universalism, that by this statement God forgives everybody and we're all going to heaven. Now as you read the Word of God, you know that that's not true at all. What Christ is referring to is not all the sins of all mankind, but it's this one sin of the rejection of the Savior and the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and being nailed to the cross. It's the utter sin of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that one that the Father, that he would say, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Do not inflict wrath. It is interesting that even as you see the events around the crucifixion, It is almost like nature itself wanted to step in and bring about a vengeance upon this world. Because you see, the world around us, the creation, will become a means by which God will judge this human race. Like He took the floods of Noah's day to destroy wicked humanity, in the days to come, God will unleash all the forces of nature upon sinful humanity. The sun, the stars, the winds, the lightning, the pestilence, the floods, all of that, the wild beast of the field, all of that will converge upon sinful humanity to bring about. And it seems that on the day Christ is crucified, it's almost like nature was saying, "Hold me back, hold me back." Darkness prevailed for a period of time. There was a great earthquake that shook. But it seems as though nature itself wanted to unleash its wrath upon the world, but it stayed. It stayed its wrath. Because you see, what you find here in the word forgiveness is really the word forbearance. Forbearance. And God's forbearance is this. God's forbearance is when God does not give someone the judgment they deserve. That's forbearance. When He passes over, when He doesn't execute the judgment that we deserve, that's called forbearance. And this is what the Lord is addressing here. Father, forgive them. Do not judge them immediately. Do not bring this sin to their account right now. No, they are ignorant. Wait until we have an opportunity to present the gospel to them, to explain it to them. Let's give them a chance to understand the significance of this act of me dying on the cross for their sins. And then, your forbearance will run its course. See, this is what God displayed, the great forbearance of God. Would you go to Romans 3 for just a moment, the book of Romans chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 gives us what I call the heart of the Bible, the heart of the entire plan of redemption, Romans 3, verses 23 through 26. Romans 3, 23, it says here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Is that a true statement? Have all sinned? Have you sinned? Have I sinned? Yes, we all have sinned. And all of us fall short of the glory of God. Keeps us from God. Verse 24, it goes on, but being justified, we are declared pardoned and forgiven and not guilty as a gift by His grace through the redemption, through the purchase price, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, put Him on a public cross as a propitiation, as a payment that satisfies the demands of God by His death, by His blood, that's made yours through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. In the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. All the sins of mankind from Cain, from Abel and Adam and Cain, and all the way down to us today in the days to come. All those sins, He says, He passed over them. He didn't judge, He didn't condemn. And now He came to Christ, and Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is called forbearance. Forbearance, the great, great patience of God. In Romans 2, go to Romans 2 and verse 4, He introduced forbearance earlier by reminding us of the great forbearance of God. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance," or forbearance, "and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to" what? To repentance. He says, you know, God has been good to you. God has shown His forbearance. I mean, who of us would be here if God didn't show forbearance? Right? If God was not patient with us, who would be here? None of us would be here. We would have been snuffed a long time ago because of our sin. If God judged us immediately when we sin, we would have all disappeared a long time ago. You see, this is all the great forbearance of God. You look at the world today and you know that God has a great deal of forbearance. I watch the evening news as part of my assignment to make sure that I stay current to what's taking place. And, you know, it turns my stomach when I see all the wickedness that takes place in this world. And sometimes I want something done immediately. It's a good thing for this world that I'm not God. We would be limiting a whole lot of folks every day. But God is He's so gracious and so patient and so forbearing. He doesn't judge us immediately. He just kind of looks over that for a few moments and for a while. He says, and not only does He show His forbearance, but He also displays the riches of His kindness and His patience. He showers you with so much. You should know that the forbearance of God should lead us to repentance. When we know that we should have been obliterated and sent straight to hell, but He didn't, then our hearts had turned to God. You know, perhaps you're here this morning, like I've heard many times, people tell me, you know, I don't need God. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm not sick. I don't feel bad. I got a good job, a good family. You know, God is for you people, that you're weak. You're weak and beggarly and you need stuff. You know, you need God. I don't need God. Oh, friend, you're abusing the goodness of God. Why are you in the state you're in? Why are you in such good health? Why is your life in such good order? Because of the goodness of God. It's not because of your simpletons. It's not because of your intellect. You know, an IQ of 90. It's not because of that. It's not because of your great abilities. Look at you. It's because of the goodness of God, friend. God has been good to you. And He says the goodness of God should drive you to repentance. To be on your knees and say, oh God, thank you that instead of cursing me and condemning me and displaying your wrath on me, you've been so good to me. Oh, what a good life you've given me, Lord. Oh, I thank you. I repent and I come to you. That's what He says for us to do. But do we do the opposite? Sometimes we do. Look at verse 5, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his what? Let me ask you people, is there going to be a judgment day? Yes. Is it coming? Yes. There'll be a day when God will display His righteous indignation, His righteous wrath on all of humanity. There'll be a day when His forbearance will be exhausted. Like it happened in the days of Noah, what Peter says, that the forbearance of God was exhausted. He assigned Noah to preach redemption, to preach an opportunity, and Noah preached for 120 years without a single convert. And they exhausted the forbearance and patience of God. He destroyed the world with a great, great flood. And there'll be a day when, again, this world will exhaust the forbearance of God, the great patience of God, and then God will have to step in and do what He promised to do to bring about this righteous judgment of all of humanity. And that's coming. So don't ever abuse the forbearance of God by adding and storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God will render to every person according to their needs. Rather recognize how good the Lord has been to us. You see, when you stand at the foot of the cross and you hear our Lord utter, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It isn't just the gawkers, and it isn't just the Jewish rulers, and it isn't just the Roman soldiers. It is also you, and it's also me. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. I trust you appreciate that. And I trust if you're not a Christian that you would be drawn by that. The great compassion God has for you. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful reminder. or the great compassion that you have for us, displayed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you died on the cross for our sins. And thank you. Thank you for your forbearance that you didn't, that we didn't die earlier, that we didn't suffer some accident, some grievous disease, that we were not the recipients of your righteous judgment. But in your great patience, you gave us time to repent, and now we are. And this morning, Lord, there may be some here that have not yet repented of their sins that need to come to Christ. There might be some here that have never given their heart to Jesus, who, Father, may need to do it this morning to give their hearts to Christ. And with your heads bowed in prayer, friend, maybe that's you. Maybe you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, but this morning God has opened your eyes and opened your heart to see that you need Him. And today you'd like to give your heart to Christ. You want to make Jesus your Savior. And if that's the case, I would like to pray for you in my closing prayer. And if today you're here and you say, Pastor, or friend, would you pray for me? I want to give my heart to Christ this morning. Would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand up, friend? Let me see it. Let me pray for you. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Is there somebody else? Would you lift your hand up? Say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to give my heart to Christ this morning. I want to receive Christ's forgiveness. Is there somebody else? Would you lift your hand up? God loves you, and His grace is here for you. You can find forgiveness this morning if you come to Him. Our Father, thank you for this one. I pray you help her today to look to you and to find the great forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus. Cleanse her sins from her heart. May your Spirit of God regenerate her life. And may, Lord, by her faith in you, may she become a child of God today. And Lord, may her eyes be open to see your goodness to her. And may all of our lives be open to see your goodness to all of us here. It is such a rich and wonderful Savior. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.